We come to John chapter 13. We're entering into the last hours of Jesus' ministry on earth or in the upper room. This is the final night. Chapters 13 through 16, Jesus gives his farewell address, if you will. Chapter 17 of John, the high priestly prayer. He's going to communicate to his disciples these final instructions. And in chapter 13, he's going to do that by example in being the servant among them and washing the disciples' feet, setting the example for them to be servants as well. Think about it, if you were on your deathbed and your children are gathered around you, you have just hours left to live, and you'd been teaching them throughout your life and you wanted to communicate to them, you know, just reinforce in those last final hours all those things that you've poured into them through the years. And that's kind of where we're at here in these last few chapters of the Gospel of John, as we're on the last night, the night that Jesus is betrayed. He'll be delivered over to the Romans and crucified the next morning. And so as we come here to chapter 13, he's with his disciples in the upper room. They've eaten the meal is passed, and now he takes a basin of water and he goes around doing the work of a servant and washes the disciples' feet and shows by example what they're to do. And of course, his example was that of being a servant, and the biggest thing that he showed us is that he sacrificed his own life and put others ahead of himself. And we're going to be looking at some of those scriptures. And then in the center of this piece we're looking at, there's a kind of a parenthesis as we look at the part about being forgiven of our sins, washed clean from our sins. And yet there's that daily need of coming before the Lord and having our relationship clean with him. Because once we become Christians, it's not like we're perfect and we're not going to do anything wrong. We are going to, unfortunately, still sin. And it's important that we clear that channel between us and the Lord and go before him and seek that restoration when we have sinned. And then as we come to the end of the section we're going to look at, we're going to see Jesus instructing his disciples to follow in the pattern that he has set in being the servants. And we're going to close it out with that as we look at this chapter on servanthood. And so we look at verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." The situation back then, their mode of transportation oftentimes was walking. Their roads were dirt. Their shoes were open-toed sandals, and so their feet would get dirty. And so the job of a servant in the household was to wash the feet of the residents of the house. And here Jesus, the master, the teacher, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is the one that's actually taking that role as servant. Interesting, we look at the time frame in verse 1, we realize it's the Passover. The Passover is one of the three feasts of Israel that the males 20 years old and older were required to attend in Jerusalem. It was the feast where they remembered how God had brought them this tremendous deliverance, their forefathers, in bringing them out of Egypt, out of the bondage that they had in Egypt, slaves for hundreds of years. And if you remember that time, God used Moses to go before Pharaoh and say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh, we remember, he continued to harden his heart and wouldn't let this band of slaves go and worship their God in the wilderness. And so the plagues began to come upon Egypt. And it was the 10th plague that really caused Pharaoh to drive the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it was the death of the firstborn. Be the death of the firstborn of man and beast. And God had instructed Moses to tell the children of Israel to take a lamb for each household, and to slaughter that lamb, and to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost or the door jamb of the house, and that everybody in that household would stay inside. And when the destroyer, the death angel, came through the land of Egypt at midnight, as he's killing the firstborn, when he saw the blood on the door jamb or the doorpost of the house, he would pass over that house. Everybody inside the house would be saved. Hence the name of the feast of Passover. And so they're protected inside of that. It's fitting, I think, that Jesus is crucified at the Passover feast because he is referred to in John 1:29 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a picture back in Egypt, this innocent lamb that was killed, a picture of what Jesus would do for humanity. He's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:7 as Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. So just as the children of Israel, if they stayed inside of that house that had the blood on the doorpost, they would be saved. So you and me, if we apply the blood of Jesus, if you will, if we're covered by the blood, we will be saved on that day when God will judge the world. And so the blood of Jesus, it cleanses us from sins. And so how fitting that at this feast, it's here that he is delivered up and crucified for our sins, for the sin of the world. And as it says again back in verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. So many times, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to as his hour or his time not coming yet. In John 2, verse 4, he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Chapter 7, verse 30, "His hour was not yet come." 8:20, "His hour was not yet come." Chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Here in our passage, chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour was come. Chapter 17, verse 1, the high priestly prayer, "Father, the hour is come." What is the hour? The hour refers to Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world. This is the whole reason that Jesus came to the earth, was to lay down his life, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the end of verse 1, it says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." In the NIV, that's translated, "He now showed them the full extent of his love." The Greek indicates love without limits. Jesus gave everything and keeps on giving. He loves us. He loves you so much. He came to this world and he didn't just say he loved us, but he showed us he loved us by laying down his life. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus, to the end, to the full extent, shows his love for his disciples. Jesus came to serve, not to be an overlord. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the King of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He came to this earth not born in a royal mansion, but in a humble manger. He came not with the angels of God attending him or worshiping him, but he came with, remember, the lowly shepherds came at his birth. He came to this earth not to be served, but to serve, to give his life here, as it says, as a ransom for many. And yet that's not how it is in our world. The Gentiles, the worldly rulers, they want to lord it over people. Power. I mean, that's what it's about here in the world. But Jesus came, it wasn't like that. He came, again, to serve, to be a servant, and to set the example as well for us to follow. In Philippians chapter 2, we see Paul encouraging the church at Philippi to have the same kind of attitude that Jesus had, to prefer others' interests above their own. And Paul says that, and then he sets forth Jesus as the example, as the one who left his throne in glory to come to this earth, again, to serve. How did he serve? By dying, by laying his life down. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind or in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is so different than how we normally are, isn't it? Our nature, read that as lower nature, is to look out for number one, the me first mentality. And I shared this story just last week with a small group. I know I've shared this story before, but in 98, when I went over to Israel, it was my second trip over there, and I was going with Calvary Costa Mesa, and there was 400 people, 10 buses, a lot of people to get in one little site in the Holy Land. So remember, we're going up to Masada, and there's this neat spot on the pinnacle at Masada where you can look down to this three-tiered palace of Herod. And I remember when I was back there, I think it was in 96, I couldn't really get close to it because you got 400 people there again on that tour as well. So as all the people are moving away after they see it, I go run up and look at it, but then they're all off to the next site to listen to the tour guide on that. So this time in 98, I knew where to go. 400 people there, I got off the bus and I'm making a beeline for the choice spot because I'm looking out for number one. I look back to my friend, Pastor Mike Madigan, who's the pastor of the Calvary up in Julian, his first time to Israel. I look back and he's helping another guy carry this woman's wheelchair. And I just kind of drop my head and, Lord, forgive me. But Paul here to the Philippians, he's saying we need to look out for not just our own interests, but for the interests of others and have the same kind of mind, the same kind of outlook, the same kind of attitude that Jesus had. And then he gives us that in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, where he says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Who being in the form of God, the NIV has, who being in very nature God, this is who he is, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's who he is. The NIV, again, is did not consider it something wrong for something to grasp or something he had to, his equality with God, something he had to clutch onto and hang onto at all costs. He could lay aside his divine privileges, the outward manifestation of his glory, where it says that he made himself of no reputation. It means that he emptied himself. Here he is, the creator of the heavens and earth, and he's in glory upon his throne, the angels worshiping him, and it says that he emptied himself and came to this earth. What did he empty himself of? He didn't empty himself of his deity, for he's God. That's who he is. What he did is he laid aside those divine privileges of God, the outward manifestation of glory, and clothed himself in humanity as a humble servant and came to this earth as a man. We see the true Jesus when we look at the Mount of Transfiguration and we see him unveiled, revealed in all of his splendor and glory. But he laid that aside and came to this earth, not again born in a mansion, worshiped by angels and attendants all around him, but came to this earth as a servant. And we see that picture here in John chapter 13 as he's washing the disciples' feet. So again, have this same attitude, this same outlook, this mind that Jesus had, who being by very nature God, didn't think equality with God was something he had to clutch onto, but could lay aside those outward manifestations of deity and glory and come to this earth. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He came to serve, and the way he served was by laying down his life as a ransom for all of humanity so that anybody could be saved. Provision is made that anyone can receive Christ as their Savior and be forgiven of their sins. And yet again, like I've said so many times in the past, the decision is really left up to me and it's left up to you as to whether we will receive the forgiveness of sins or not. It's just like the children of Israel over in Egypt. They could have heard what Moses said, kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and you'll be okay tonight. And they might have said, that sounds silly. I'm not going to do that. And I bet they died if they didn't do that because the destroyer would come through and kill all the firstborn that were not in those houses. And so the same thing, people today look at the gospel message and the truth that if we receive Christ, we'll be forgiven. And they say, oh, that sounds silly. It doesn't make sense to me. I'm not going to do that. And what will happen on the day of judgment? They'll still be there with their sin. That's the problem. Faith in Christ is what removes our sins from us. If we stand before God with our sin, we're not going to be able to dwell with him for eternity. He's made provision for that sin to be removed and forgiven. And that's what we're talking about here today, the washing away of the sin. And we're going to go into that next section here right now as we see Jesus again taking the basin and the towel and washing the disciples' feet. And we'll see this symbolically here in the next section of how it cleanses us from sin. Verse 6, it says, then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Good old Peter, huh? Kind of impulsive. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. the picture here, first of all, the bathhouses that they would have. You could go and take a bath and wash your whole body. But again, you still have the dirt roads. You have the open-toed shoes. You walk back to your place, and your feet are dirty. Well, you get back there. You don't have to take a bath all over again. You're clean, but you need to clean your feet. It's kind of like when you go camping. You go out from your tent, and you go to those showers that they have, and usually they're kind of disgusting on the floor. So you wear your flip-flops, and you take the shower in the flip-flops. You get all clean. You get back to the campsite. Because you're walking on the dirt trail, though, your feet are dirty again. You don't need to take a bath again, but you need to clean your feet. And that's the concept. But symbolically here, the bathing, the washing of the whole body speaks of conversion, of a person coming to the Lord and having their sins washed away. And now they're justified. They're declared right in the eyes of God. But yet, like I said earlier, we walk in a defiled, a dirty world, if you will. The sin nature is still present, and we do sin. And so there are those issues that we have to get cleaned up as we live through our life. And there's a couple of things to take note of and a couple of scriptures that I want to bring up here. But when we talk about being cleansed, being forgiven of our sins, that's something that God has done for us, and he forgives us of our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. We are judicially clean, justified right before him when we accept Christ as our Savior. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We're still, unfortunately, going to sin. Now, the Christian won't live in habitual sin. In other words, we won't just continue on in the life that we had, but we're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin. And so when we sin then, it's not like we're no longer judicially right before God, but something's happened. It's not so much the judge and the lawbreaker. It's the Father and the Son. The relationship now is hindered. We kind of have that in our own personal relationships or our relationships with our children. When something has happened, it's not like we no longer become family, but even though we can be cordial, we know something is wrong, and until we take care of that issue, things aren't going to be right between us, and things aren't going to be able to progress beyond that. And so it's important that we confess our sins before the Lord, that we have, not so we can be, again, judicially right before him and forgiven. We've been forgiven, but so we can have that relationship opened up and that communication with the Lord. You know how it feels to have a nice clean shower if you've been working outside and you're real dirty? It just feels good to be clean. That's how the Bible pictures salvation. Your sins are washed away, and the guilt, the shame, and that's what's so attractive sometimes about becoming a Christian. It's like you can have all of that, your slate wiped clean, all of that washed away, and you can stand clean before the Lord. And all of us have done such stupid things in our life that's really a try. I want that. I want that to be gone, and I want to be able to stand before God clean and pure. And that's one of the attractive things. You know, it's interesting talking about being clean. As many of you know, my wife has been going up during the week and taking care of her mother-in-law, and I've been watching some of the kids back at home, and Joanna came up to me this last Friday, and she said, "Daddy, can we have a bath today so you can be clean when Mommy comes home?" Now, usually I bathe the kids, but this last week it didn't happen. So, and I thought, as kids, you don't notice that. Maybe that's a boy thing. You can go weeks without taking a bath or something. But I said, "Honey, do you feel dirty?" And she just kind of nodded her head. "Yeah, I feel a little bit dirty." I said, "Okay, honey, we'll take a bath." So it feels good to get clean in like manner, being washed clean before the Lord. Let's look at some passages. Titus 3, 5, and 6. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." How are we made right? How are we saved? Is it by our works of righteousness, doing really good? No, it's according to his mercy. He's had compassion on us. It's his grace toward us. And notice, he washes us. There's the regenerating, the making of a new creature in Christ. Paul, talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, was speaking about those who are unrighteous, not inheriting the kingdom of God. And he said, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Again, the picture of what it's like to be forgiven, washed clean, justified. That word justified means to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. It's kind of like just as if I'd never sinned. Isn't that an amazing thing? That you can stand before God and it's as if you've never done anything wrong in your life. That's how he sees you when you accept Christ as your Savior. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's as if God is looking at you through the lens of his perfect, holy Son. And that's what he offers to us. It's the great exchange. He imputes to us his righteousness and takes our sin upon himself. Revelation 1:5 concerning Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's kind of an interesting description there. You think about being washed in blood, but again, you see the symbolism in it. He shed his blood so that we can be forgiven of our sins, washed clean. In the group, in Revelation chapter 7, this huge multitude that is martyred in the great tribulation, that's standing before the Lord, clean in white robes. John is talking with one of the elders in Revelation chapter 7, and says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" White robes, how? Because they washed them in the blood. Again, it's the symbolism of that. They've received Christ as their Savior. And so now they're clothed not in a dirty garment, sin, but they're clothed in Christ's righteousness, the white robe. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. And so as we look at the symbolism that we see here in John chapter 13, as Jesus is talking to Peter about, you are already clean. You're already clean because you believe in me, but you need your feet washed because you walk in a dirty world. We kind of, again, come back to our lives as Christians. We're clean when we accept Christ as our Savior, but we're not perfect. We're still going to sin, and those sins really need to be confessed on an ongoing basis. The known sins that we do, so that our relationship with the Lord can be clean. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A very familiar passage to many of us. Apostle John is the one who's saying, if we, he's including himself in that verse right there, if we, not if they, but if we as believers, if we confess, and the word confess means to agree with God. It means to agree and say the same thing that God says about sin. I confess and say that what I have done is wrong. I'm confessing my sin. And the word as well is in the continual sense, that it's something that's not just a one-time thing. But when we do sin, we continually are going to come back and say, God, I agree with you that what I have done is wrong. Forgive me, please, of what I have done. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And again, notice the word, and to cleanse us, to wash our feet, so to speak, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This, again, not so much talking about the judge and the lawbreaker, but talking about the Father and the Son, the child of God, restoring the relationship between the two. And you know how it is. Unfortunately, again, as believers, we all sin. And you know how it is when you've done something that you know is wrong. It's like something is blocking that communication between you and the Lord. And it's not going to be cleaned out until you bear your heart before him and agree with him that what you did is wrong. And God, I'm sorry. God, please forgive me. And again, he cleanses us. The relationship is restored again. And we continue on. And so that's the concept, the picture we see here. We're bathed, and yet we're walking down dirty roads, and we're going to need to have our feet clean. One of the things I wanted to point out as we leave this section, though, is he mentioned to Peter that he was clean. And by the word clean actually means ritually clear of responsibility or innocent, pure in the eyes of God, or even right in the eyes of God. So that's what it communicates, is the purity before the Lord. And it's used that way in the latter part of verse 10. But Jesus said, not all of you are clean. And of course, he's referring to the one who would betray him. So when he's talking about being clean, washed, bathed, and we're connecting that with salvation, he's saying not every one of you are. Judas is not. Kind of really paints it clearly that Judas is not saved. I don't expect to see Judas Iscariot in heaven. He's the one who betrayed him. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Quickly, I just wanted to point this out. The picture of what we have in John chapter 13 of Jesus as the servant. He came, he took off his outer robes, laid those aside, girded himself with a towel, took on the form of a servant, took the bowl, washed them clean, and then put on his outer garments again and sat down. I'm taking us back to Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about him leaving his throne of glory and laying aside those outward manifestations of deity, like taking off his outer garments, and then coming to this earth to be a servant, becoming a man, taking the towel, girding himself, having the basin, washing his people clean, dying for the sins of the world, but then after dying, rising again from the dead and ascending back to the right hand of the Father, putting on that outer garment again and sitting down. Can you see the connection there? It's an interesting parallel. John chapter 13 with Philippians chapter 2. Jesus again said, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." It's not enough, is it, just to know, just to walk away and go, "Yeah, that sounded real good. We should be doing those things." It's a matter of putting it into practice, obeying and doing. Now, when he says, again, the latter part of verse 15, "You should do as I have done to you," and then the latter part of verse 17, "Blessed are you if you do them," what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to have foot washing services? Is that what he's trying to communicate? Now, there have been churches, and I want to just start by saying, I'm not trying to knock that, okay? But there are churches that throughout history that have practiced literal foot washing services as a church ordinance. In other words, this is what the church is supposed to be doing, so this is what we're going to do. So they have it as an ordinance of the church or a rite of the church, like you would have baptism or having communion. Now, the reason I don't believe that's what he was talking about is two things. Number one is the context. It's obvious that he's speaking about being a servant to all of them. The context of the culture is they've got dirt roads and open-toed shoes. So the ministry of the slave would be to wash the feet. It wouldn't be that way today. We don't have dirt roads we walk on or open-toed shoes that we typically travel with. So it's not the same connection. But the main thing is probably this. When we look at rites of the church or ordinance of the church, you know, why do we baptize people? Why do we have communion here at the church? The reason why, and this is kind of the pattern for it, is we look in the Gospels to see if Jesus taught it. Taught baptism, yes. The Lord's Supper, yes. He instituted it. Foot washing, right here. Yes, I mean, it's there. But then we look in the book of Acts to see if the early church practiced it. Baptism, yes, they practiced baptism. The Lord's Supper, yes. Foot washing, no, we don't see it there as a practice of the early church. We look in the New Testament epistles or the letters to see if the doctrine was expounded upon. Baptism, yes, by the Apostle Paul, expounded upon. Communion, yes, expounded upon in the letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 being one of them. Foot washing, a little bit of a mention in 1 Timothy when Paul is talking to Timothy about the widows as far as them being worthy to be compensated by the church. Have they washed the saints' feet? Again, one thing, but it's not really setting it forth as this is what the church is supposed to be doing. It's just saying the widow was being a servant and that would qualify her for compensation from the church. So that's the main reason the church, by and large, has not had foot washing as a rite or an ordinance of the church. So as we go through chapter 13, not to just justify our thoughts and push it away because we don't want to do that. It's we look to see if it was, again, taught by Christ and then practiced in the early church and expounded upon in the New Testament letters. So if he's not talking about having literal foot washing services, then what is he talking about? What does he want us to do? He set the example, do as I've done to you. What does he want us to do? And I think the answer is to be a servant, like he was a servant. Look down at verse 34 with me, if you will. Verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." When Jesus talks about doing as he's done to us, he wants us to put it into practice. He tells us we're to love one another, a new commandment. Not new in the sense of, we've never done this before, now we're going to start loving one another, because that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. When the lawyer came to Jesus and said, "What is the great commandment?" Jesus said, "The great Shema," Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then the second is like unto it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The whole embodiment of Scripture is saying, if you will simply love God supremely and love your neighbor as you love yourself, you'll be fulfilling God's will as revealed in His Word, because you won't be taking the Lord's name in vain. You won't be having other gods before Him. You won't be committing adultery or murder or stealing or lying. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So when He says, I leave you a new commandment, it's not the idea of new as far as recent, and we've never done this before, but it's new in the idea of it's fresh and it's vibrant. Now, looking at the old covenant, it was love your neighbor as you love yourself. Here it's love one another as I have loved you. Big difference here. How has He loved us? He died for us. He sacrificed His life for us. Again, He is saying, I don't want you to just hear these things and go, yeah, that sounds good. I want you to do them. I want you to practice that. In James chapter 1, James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, we can walk out of this place today and go, yeah, I agree with that. Yep, that's where I'm at. But if we don't put it into practice, we're deceiving ourselves. We're not really being a follower of Jesus. We're not really being a disciple of His, because what a disciple is one who hears what the Master says and then applies it to their life and puts it into practice. So we don't want to be deceiving ourselves. If we're to be love one another as He loved us, then we want to put that into practice. Again, what does that mean? Jesus laid down His life for us. Listen to what John 15:13 says. Greater love, Jesus said, has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for His friends. And again, this is what Jesus did. He came to this earth to serve and to lay down His life, a ransom for many, showing His love. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave, but 1 John 3:16 says, but by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay, well, what does that mean? Does that mean we're supposed to take the bullet if a terrorist comes in? I'm going to dive in front. Well, maybe. Maybe that's what it means. I mean, back to Philippians chapter 2, preferring others. What about if a car's coming and a little child, you know, one of the kids of one of the people in the church? Does it mean I dive in front of the car and push? Well, yeah, I think that would apply for that. But how often does that happen when you think about it? What does it mean for us to lay down our lives? Back to Philippians 2. It's preferring others' interests above our own. The lady with the wheelchair at Masada. It's me going back and saying, Mike, man, that's where you want to go. Run up there. I'll take the wheelchair. That's what it means about laying down our life, putting other people first. Listen to what John went on to say in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Not just saying it, but doing it. Being doers of the word, preferring others. It's not the way the world's set up right now, is it, guys? It's the me first mentality. I want to look out for number one. I want to be the first one to the pinnacle at Masada. I want to call shotgun. I want the best place at the potluck. I want to be seated by the head of the table where I can go down the line first. I mean, that's just, maybe it's just for me. I don't know. Maybe that's not like that with you, but Jesus has called us really to follow in His footsteps. Look at verse 35. It says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Wow. It's like the testimony, isn't it? The placard for Christianity to say that, yeah, I'm a Christian because of the love that is within our midst. How different that is, though, from the church, not saying specifically this church, but the body of Christ, how we tend to bite and devour one another and criticize one another, the denomination or the church across the street, and I don't know why they do things that way, and we can be so critical. Within our own body of Christ, it's been said that the army of God is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. You have somebody who falls into sin, somebody who's tripped up, and what do? We kick them while they're down. I don't believe they did something like that. Rather than going over as the mature one and helping restore that person back into a right walk with the Lord. And so you see where the church is, again, not pointing here, but saying the body of Christ, unfortunately, we can be like that, being so critical and beating one another up. And yet the way the world is going to know we're followers of Christ is not by our being critical and having roast Baptists for lunch or whatever it might be, but by loving one another. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, and I'm going to close this out with this. Tertullian writes that the Roman government was disturbed about the early church. Christians were increasing in number by leaps and bounds because they wouldn't take even a pinch of incense and put it before the image of the emperor. The Romans felt they might be disloyal, so spies went into the Christian gatherings and came back with a report something like this. These Christians are very strange people. They meet together in an empty room to worship. They do not have an image. They speak of one by the name of Jesus who is absent, but whom they seem to be expecting at any time. And then it closes with this, and my, how they love him and how they love one another. That was the testimony the pagans, the Romans, had concerning the church in Tertullian's day. May that be the same testimony of our church and the body of Christ in this day. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend here today in your word. And Lord, we thank you for your word and how you speak to us and guide us through our present day lives. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help every single one of us have the same kind of attitude, the same kind of mind that you had for us, that we would be servants. May you work in our heart, Lord. We open our lives to you today. And thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.